So just for the record, anything I have in my notes or whatever, I'll email it to you. I'll give it to you, anything. So we're good to go. But it's easy for me to assume when someone struggles with lust, there's a certain part of them that just doesn't care about God's holiness. And so when we talk to people about lust, it's easy to come in with a hammer and just crush them. And while that is certainly necessary at certain times, I'm concerned there are some of you men in here that have come in for a lifeline. And that would leave you, as we say sometimes, like a bruised reed that I would finally end up just breaking. I also want to recognize there are some of you men in here that do deal with lust and you're not serious about it. And you do need that hammer-like approach. And so I'm confessing up front, it's been a little difficult to think of how to balance these things. And so with both of the extreme approaches being a little problematic with our setting this morning, I wanted to give you a clear idea of what I'm hoping to do. If you're looking for a silver bullet where you're going to leave this room and never struggle with lust again, go see somebody else. That is not what we're going to accomplish in this session. What I want to do is help point you on a trajectory so that when you launch, you're going to be able to actually battle lust. I'm hoping to cover three things today that set you up in your mind to actually deal with the heart behind lust, idolatry, what we've been talking about. I tried to put myself in the shoes of, imagine I'm at church and another member comes up and says, hey, I've been really battling lust and losing a lot and I need help. And so whether you're in here to seek help for yourself or whether you're in here to help lock arms with a brother and help him fight, I want to teach you today from God's word, and I'm hoping that God will use this time to transform our hearts to equip all of us to fight not just for God's glory, but even our good and our joy. Now again, I don't want to take anything for granted at a conference like this. I don't want to sit up here and assume when I talk about certain things that we're all on the same page. And so I want to begin by addressing the obvious, that there are most likely people in this room that you're here for some other reason and you don't know who Christ is. You've been invited to this conference, and I just want to make it clear, we're thrilled you're here. And there are men that come to this conference every year that don't know Christ. And so as we talk about fighting sin, I want to be clear from the beginning that we only fight rooted in the gospel. We're not just after change. And that so often becomes our focus. We just want to change. I just don't want to lust anymore. I don't want to look at those websites anymore. I just want to change. And God's glory is out of our mind. The world can offer ways to change. Idolaters can go from one idol to the next. What we're after is change that's not just for your good, but it's also for God's glory. And so I want you to listen to me, that God, when he says what the gospel is in Scripture, that isn't just what we begin with in our Christian life. That is what we live by for the rest of eternity. Because of Christ, I can have assurance that my cup of God's wrath that we just sang about, it's completely drained. And when I stand before God in judgment, I'm not going to face any wrath. And it has nothing to do with me not deserving it. I do deserve it. It has to do with Christ drinking it. So I want you to listen carefully. God will find a reason to condemn those in Christ the second he finds a reason to condemn Christ. So your righteous verdict before God is as secure as Christ is. So we can't approach this battle with lust as a way that I'm really going to secure a spot in heaven. We can't approach this battle with lust as, until I beat this, I can't know if I'm a Christian. This, again, is the hope that we have in Christ. And it's got to be where we begin. So lust, being a common heart problem of idolatry, as we hear about today, I want us to be very clear from the beginning. The gospel is our only hope to do what we're trying to do. We're not just trying to deal with lust. We're trying to deal with it to God's glory. God's goal, again, is not just to change us. It's to display his glory through our changed lives. So for the believers in this room, I want to be clear. God loved you while you were a sinner, right? Romans 5. While we were sinners, what? Christ died for us. God didn't kill Christ so he could start loving you. He crushed his son because he loves you. There's a big difference in that perspective. And so you have to fight lust from the Christian message, the gospel, seeking to change not just for your good, but for God's glory. And so this morning, I want to help us learn how to deal with lust. And we're going to learn how to deal with it by looking at three aspects this morning: learning to fight sin, learning to trust God, and learning to behold Christ. And I'm convinced if you'll get these concepts and start to dive into them more and more, you'll be on a trajectory where you will both benefit from changed lives and display God's glory more in that change. So one of the first concepts we've got to deal with is when we talk about learning to fight sin, a lot of us have been lulled to sleep by our flesh and the world and the devil. And so sometimes we go to man and we say, hey, you need to get in the battle. The reality is you are in a battle. There's no one that's not in it. You're just not fighting. There are men that we don't need to convince to start fighting to get in the battle. We need to convince them to wake up. You're in it. You're just getting crushed. And so this first point, I want to see how the Lord talks to us about learning to fight sin. Turn to Matthew 5 and you'll see one of the most famous passages on fighting sin, particularly lust, with extreme measures. And while you're turning there, I want to remind you of the context. In Matthew 5-7, Matthew's whole gospel is trying to point you to the fact that Jesus is the long-awaited king. So we hear the king talking about what life in his kingdom's like for citizens who are in his kingdom but live in this one. And so in Matthew 5-7, Jesus is speaking as the king with authority about life in his kingdom. And he does it in a way that doesn't just clearly lay out what life in his kingdom is like. He also does it in a way that clearly shows those who aren't in his kingdom. Again, as believers in Christ, we are currently kingdom citizens, though we're still waiting on Christ to bring it to this earth as he promised. So Jesus is going to helpfully lay out what life in this kingdom looks like. And he's going to do so especially by exposing hypocrisy. Now hypocrisy, when we talk about hypocrisy, we normally call someone a hypocrite who says one thing and what? Does another. So when we read about hypocrisy in the Sermon on the Mount, we expect to be dealing with people who say one thing, I love the Lord, and they do another. They don't live like it. But you're in for a rude awakening if that's the way you approach the hypocrisy in the Sermon on the Mount, because the Sermon on the Mount is dealing with the hypocrisy and the Pharisees and scribes that you would have never caught them doing that. They did talk a big game and they walked a big game. They didn't just say they loved the Lord, they lived like it. You would have never seen a Pharisee saying one thing and doing another. They said and did what was holy, if we can qualify it. So Jesus is rebuking people as hypocrites who say and do righteous things. So my question is, then what on earth is their issue? How are they hypocrites? The idea of hypocrisy is that you are presented with something externally that's not true. You're deceived in the way things look from the way things are. So when we're dealing with the Pharisees, we're dealing with men that wouldn't divorce unlawfully. They wouldn't murder. They wouldn't refuse to give. They would give. They would pray. They would fast. They didn't just say they would. They're better than most nominal Christians we know. They would say they wanted to do the right thing, and they would do the right thing. And Jesus exposes where their hypocrisy lies, and it's on the inside. It's their motives. You would see them praying and giving and fasting, and they would make sure you saw them praying and giving and fasting. They'd leave the prayer door open. They'd give in front of everybody so you knew, and they'd talk about it. They'd fast, and they would look like they're fasting. And so Jesus exposes their hypocrisy was found in that they did the right things and they said the right things, but they did it for the wrong reason. They weren't dealing with the heart. They were doing all they did for man's glory, not God's. And so when we jump into Matthew 5, you got to remember we're dealing with a situation where people took great care with the outside of the, remember, whitewashed tombs. But what's inside of a whitewashed tomb? Dead bones. They weren't dealing with that. So I want to read this passage with that context in our mind. Look at Matthew 5, 27 to 30. You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery within his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go to hell. I hope you're seeing just from that basic reading that Jesus is not only saying this is a serious fight, but he's also showing you what it's going to take. Jesus is clearly saying that you either do what it takes to fight this sin or go to hell. Those are the two options we have in our text. And so sometimes we ask, well, how extreme do I need to be? Jesus says, if your right hand causes you to lust, what do you do with it? Cut it off. But you don't understand, I need my right hand. I got to hold a job down. Listen, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and throw it away from you. But I got to see. And so I hope you're seeing that Jesus is showing that when it comes to this fight with lust, it is a heart issue. And it's one that we've got to be willing to do whatever it takes, even if it means losing something as precious to you as your right hand and your right eye. It's better to be an extreme fighter, if you will, against lust than to go where? To hell. When you're not willing to be extreme, you are saying, I'd rather keep my right hand and go to hell. I'd rather keep my right eye and go to hell. Again, if you think losing your right hand and your right eye is bad, Jesus said the opposite is that your whole body is going to be thrown into hell. This is why we can't afford to be lazy in our fight with sin. You can't afford to fight like a child, if you will. You can't bring a knife to this gunfight. We need to not only be men, but fight like men. And that means willing to do whatever it takes if it means we gain Christ. Because like Philippians 3, we're convinced that nothing compares to knowing Christ. As long as you poke your hand and poke around your eye, you're displaying a heart that's not taking it seriously. You may say with your mouth that you want to get rid of your sin, but you aren't really willing to do it. And again, I want to be clear. Jesus is not saying just be willing to be extreme. He's saying be extreme. Notice he didn't say, if your right hand causes you to sin, massage it and ice it. And if that doesn't work, get a brace. If that brace doesn't work, call someone over to help look at it. Get x-rays. I mean, he went extreme immediately and said, cut it off. If your right eye causes you to sin, get some eye drops. It might help. Glasses may help. I mean, he didn't do that. He immediately went extreme. And so the first concept we need to understand when it comes to fighting sin, especially this idea of lust in the heart, is you've got to be sold out to the fact that there's nothing worth keeping if it means losing my soul. I've never seen anyone become obedient to God's glory in the battle with lust without being sold out that it's worth losing everything if I gain Christ. In order to further understand this concept, there's going to be a lot of focus in the beginning, especially of what we call put off. Sometimes in our battle with lust, we only stay in the put-off. We never get to the put-on. Like, stop doing this, stop doing this. We do want to get to the start doing this as well. But, like having a flat tire, you do need to get the bad tire off. And that's what we're dealing with in this first point. When we talk about fighting sin with extreme measures, fighting lust this way, these extreme measures will not be your final answer. They won't be the permanent solution that'll keep you steady for the rest of eternity. I want you to picture some of these extreme measures kind of like a tourniquet, right? Something happens, you're in an emergency, and so they do what they can with a tourniquet to pause the damage so we can buy time to go get real help. Does that make sense? So this is what fighting with extreme vigor, if you will, is hoping to accomplish. And I want to be clear, if you only fight lust by cutting off, by playing defense only, you will lose. We do have to get to the other part, but the beginning is to buy time when you wake up and you're in the middle of this battlefield. So you need to take this fight of putting off seriously, because when it comes to lust, again, I want to wake you up, you are in a war. You are either fighting by God's grace and to his glory, or you're losing, there's no one that's not in this battle. Just to show you that these descriptions of the battle aren't something I'm trying to do just to make this conference interesting and things like that. You've got a sheet in there with some of the verses we'll listen to. Look at 1 Peter 2. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which do what? They wage war against your soul. Peter uses this war language, but notice where the battle is. The battle's not, man, the devil made me do it. Or you know what, those TV shows. If they just quit making bad TV shows, I wouldn't struggle with this. Peter says the battle is squarely between your sinful flesh and your soul. Your flesh hates your soul, and it wages war against your soul. Galatians 5:16 and 17, but I say walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. The reality is you could get rid of the devil and every lost person on the earth and every TV show, and you'd still struggle with sins in the heart. Because the battle is in your heart. Matthew 5 and 1 Peter 2 make us aware that we're in this battle and that extreme tactics are going to be needed. But Romans 13 helps fill us in on what one of those tactics are. So look at your sheet again, Romans 13. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of the darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. Here's the contrast. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. You as a Christian and you as an individual have to think through what is feeding my flesh. Because it's a little different from you than it is for me and the guy next to you. I've got to give thought and meditation to what feeds my flesh. Where is my flesh just wreaking havoc? And I've got to cut it off. I got to starve that thing to death. And again, this may look extreme. It may look like running away like Joseph, remember? She grabs his coat and he leaves the coat in her hands and takes off. You may be at work and you know what guys are going to talk about, and so you literally leave the room. They may say you're weird, but it's better to have Christ and be known as weird than be thought of cool and lose Christ, right? It may look like you cancel your cable. It may look like you get a dumb phone. It's like, but then I can't look up restaurants and get Yelp reviews. But you gain Christ. You'd rather have an iPhone than Christ? Now, I'm not saying you can't have both. But for a lot of us, you got to cut that hand off. It may look like asking your wife to cancel certain subscriptions to magazines that she really likes looking at. It may look like moving the computer to the most traffic-heavy area of your house. It may look like giving your mom or your wife the password to your computer. It may look like throwing your computer in the lake. I don't know what it looks like for you. But I'll tell you what it doesn't look like. It doesn't look like doing just enough to soothe your conscience, to get your counselor off your back, but keep enough access around so that later when I really want to get back into it, I can easily. Again, your desire to fight sin will be made obvious by what you're willing to do and what you actually do to fight sin. And again, I'm telling you, it's impossible to help people who aren't serious about this fight and not willing to be extreme. If you're not willing to be extreme, if you are trying to play games, my suggestion is just quit asking for help. Come back when you realize what's at stake. Because you're never going to get help as long as you're willing to cling to something more than Christ. Now again, before we leave this point, I want to help emphasize one of the things that's going to kill your extreme fighting, if you will. And that again is found in Proverbs 16. You're familiar with this passage, Proverbs 16, 18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before what? A fall. Now, why is that? We know that. I know that prideful people fall, but why do they fall? Well, I think we find some help in Proverbs 6:27. You're familiar, Proverbs 5, 6, and 7, dealing a lot with sexual sin. Proverbs 6:27. Can a marry, and I want you to answer this. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes and not be burned? Can he? No. But he thinks he can. When your counselor or disciple, whoever is helping you work through some of these extreme ways, there will be suggestions that you think are too far. And the person who has a little bit more sober view of your life is going, no, you need this. No, I can handle it. I can hold the fire against my chest and not get burned. Again, Proverbs 7, the father tells the son, don't even walk down her street. If you don't get close enough for her to grab you, she can't whisper to you. If you want to avoid all that, just go down another road. Again, think of how many of your lustful pleasures have been fulfilled by you starting with something that you thought you could handle. And again, this is because sin is deceiving. It deceives you into thinking you can play with it and fight with kid gloves on, like we've talked about, but you've got to quit doing that and start killing it by whatever means necessary. And again, I'll tell you, one of the most misused and underutilized ways of doing that is our second point. So when we talk about lust, we do need to focus on extreme fighting, but we also have to work on this idea of learning to trust God. So learn to fight sin, but learn to trust God. Now, when I say trust God, I don't know if everyone hears me saying what I'm trying to say. Because in our day, trust God is another way of saying don't do anything. Look at Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. We've developed this idea that trust and activity are polar opposites. But Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 helps us with a contrast here. Look at verse 5. So notice, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. So you either live by your own understanding or you trust the Lord. Verse 6, in all your ways acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. Now, Proverbs in a summary, to have your path made straight is for unholy people to be made holy. It's not for hard decisions to become clear. What girl should I marry? Jenny. Okay, thanks, Lord. Like, that's not. It's crooked paths are wicked people. Straight paths are righteous people. So if you will trust the Lord as you walk through life, he'll make, because you're trusting him, he'll make your path straight. He'll cause you to be more righteous. If you want to lean on your own understanding, you're going to walk down a crooked and dangerous path. So again, to trust God in this passage means to live according to what he's promised, what he said, according to his word. And when it comes to trusting God, you not only need to know what God has said, but you need to hear it and evaluate it as true, and you need to embrace it from the heart. So, for example, you can't trust God if you just don't know what he said, right? You also can't trust God if you disagree with what he said. So the Pharisees heard Jesus. They just didn't like it. I just disagree with that man. You also can't trust God just because you hear and agree, because demons hear and agree, right? Have you ever found a demon going, he's not the son of David? They never argue with that. They just don't submit to it. So your goal in trusting God is, let me learn what God has said. Let me agree with what God said and embrace it from the heart. So one way I can illustrate this for you is imagine you're on an airplane, you're going down, and you are completely blind to what a parachute is, right? So what do you need? You need somebody to love you and say, hey, this is a parachute, and this is what it can do. Now, you also need to go, yeah, it can do that. But you're not done yet, are you? I'm glad I know what a parachute is. I'm glad I know it can do it, but what's left? Put it on. You can't jump out the plane going, the parachute, it's not going to work. You got to put it on. And so this has to be emphasized, because we live in a world where trusting God involves you doing nothing. Letting go and letting God, that idea. When in reality, your trust in God is shown by you acting on what he said. By you actually doing what he said. So again, let's get back on our plane. This time there's no parachute. You're on the plane. It's going down. Everyone else on the plane is either deceased or passed out. You're the only soul that can help here. So you go into the cockpit, you throw the headphones on, and you say, hey, mayday, mayday, we're going down. The guy on the other end says, I've got good news for you. If you'll trust me, I'll get you through it. So you go, excellent. You throw the headphones down and you run away. That's not what he meant by trust me, right? What he meant is, I'm going to walk you through this. And if you will listen to every jot and tittle I give you, you will land safely. So you see the active nature of trust here. The man listens intently and follows exactly what the guy says, And that shows he trusts the man. So again, how foolish would it be to throw the headphones off? We would never do that. But again, this deals with you knowing God's word. You need God's word in this fight with lust, and really fight with any sin. You need to know the truth that he's revealed that helps you sort out the sinful thinking that you're so used to in our lives. And again, once you know what God said, once you've seen it as true, and once you've embraced it from the heart, you become a whole lot better at seeing the deceitfulness of sin. Remember Hebrews 3, look at your sheet again. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by what? The deceitfulness of sin. Sin comes along and it seems reasonable sometimes. You buy into it. It's because you're not trusting God. I'm not leaning on what God said. So again, notice sin causes you to fall away from Christ by deceiving you. Now, I gotta say, wouldn't it be nice if God not only gave us words, but compiled them for us in a way that there's no error in it, and it would help us spot lies? Wouldn't that be nice? It's like here you go. Now, I know everyone in the room agrees with me on that point. I'm going to say another thing that I think takes it a step further, that I'm hoping by God's grace I can convince you of. No one in this room would say, I don't need God's word to fight this. There are a lot of you that would say, I don't need to memorize it, though. I've got it on my phone. I've got it on paper and ink right in front of me. Imagine, if you will, that we are talking and I say, hey, what's the speed limit in front of our church? Now, for most of you, you've never even been to our church building. You have no clue, right? I don't know. I've never seen it. So you'd be like the person who's never heard God's word. You can't trust God. You have no clue. There's others who have frequented our church, but because that image of the speed limit sign's not burned in, I think it's 25 or 35. So if I say it's 30, am I wrong? I don't know. You could be right. Like, do you see how the lack of clarity takes away my confidence? Now, where's Josh? Where are you at, Josh? Raise your hand. I see that hand. All right, Josh Menard in here. He lives on the same street as our church. I tested this on him Wednesday night, and he said, what is it? 30. I said, how confident are you? He goes, I live on this street. Pretty confident. It's burned in his mind. And so if you go up to him and go, no, it's 25, he can confidently go, no, I know for a fact it's 30. I've memorized it. It's burned into my brain. I'm hoping you see the confidence we gain when we know not just what Scripture might say someplace somewhere, but when we know with specific reference and words what it actually does say. Think of Jesus in the wilderness. Satan comes to him, tempts him three times. Each time, Satan twists God's word and speaks to Christ. And Christ responds. He rightly identifies the error and responds with a quote, and he didn't even have a pocket Old Testament with him. Right? He memorized three verses from Deuteronomy. We would all die if our memory verses from Deuteronomy kept us spiritually alive. But Jesus not only rightly identifies the error in what Satan's saying, but has God's word hidden in his heart so he can rightly pull it out and fight the battle. One guy said this past summer to me. He said, temptation to lust is faster than Google. I want you to think about that. Are you able to look up verses? Absolutely. Do I have the whole Bible memorized? No. But I can promise you, if you're slow with the sword, you're getting cut. And one way to battle that is by memorizing Scripture. So I want to try something here. I want to show you the value of this. In order to show you what I mean by fighting lies with truth, I've given you in your sheet a few lies that are common in our thinking with lust. So you're going through your day and something pops in your head and you've got to now fight it or get killed by it, right? So I want to test this live with you. I'll give you the first example for free. So imagine you're driving home from work and you're tempted to lust, and you're starting to think, you know what? There's no way I can fight this. I've got to give in. I can't be the only one who's ever thought that, right? There's no way out of this. Reach in, you grab your sword, 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man. So I'm saying there's no way out. Sin's saying there's no way out, but what does God say? There's a way out. He says, God is faithful. And he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with temptation he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So I want people to respond to me. I want you to help me here. The next one on your sheet there. You're driving home again. You start thinking, I deserve this. I deserve to fulfill this lustful desire I have. I've had a hard day. My wife's been distant. Or I'm 40 and single. I deserve to fulfill this. What would you say to that? Help me out. I really am wanting you to talk to me. Somebody give me a verse reference and a passage.
Flee sexual morality.
Where's that at?
Great question.
Anybody want to help him? This is phone a friend. We're okay. This isn't a fight. Like 2 Timothy, somewhere. Like 2:22. There we go. Look, I know that's a lie. What is it? Help me out. I see him talking. What is it? What did we come to a resolution on?
In the 20s.
Okay. Let's act like it's 2:22. This is ruining the whole thing. What is it, Dave? Do you see it?
2:22.
Okay, 2:22. So listen, I know that I'm thinking I deserve this. I know I'm using an excuse to say I've had a hard day. But 2 Timothy 2:22, God tells me to flee. Do you see how that works? There's another one. Let's say that you pursue this desire for lust and you fulfill it. You start to think, there's no way God loves me anymore. There's no way. Can't be the only one who's ever thought that. So somebody help me out here. Say that again. You looked at my notes. Okay, go ahead. What does it say? Yeah. Okay, so nothing in creation can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Are you a part of creation? There we go. So even my lust, when I do sin, can't separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus.
It's another one, no man shall pluck me out of his hands. So
there you go. Jesus said that, right? No one will snatch you out of my Father's hand. I mean, these are the specific promises we've got to have armed and ready to fight sin. Again, other lies. I'm alone. No one's going to know. God will forgive me, so it doesn't matter. Start thinking through what lies start to sink their hooks in you and start to drag you away, and you got to work hard to find what God says against that. So again, I'm hoping my point is clear with this. I want you to look at your sheet again. There's a really helpful, this has been one of my favorite quotes when it comes to fighting temptation. Because it is one of those, like, someone stabs you with a smile, you know, like, it hurts so good. Listen to Don Whitney talking about scripture memory. He says, when you have memorized a verse of scripture, you can meditate on it any time during the day or night. The word of God is the sword of the Spirit, but if there is no Bible physically accessible to you, then the weapon of the word must be present in the armory of your mind in order for the Spirit to wield it. Imagine yourself in the midst of a decision, needing guidance or struggling with a difficult temptation and needing victory. The Holy Spirit enters your mental arsenal and looks around for available weapons, but all he finds is a John 3:16, a Genesis 1:1, and a Great Commission. Those are great swords, but they're not made for every battle. How do we go about filling our personal spiritual arsenal with a supply of swords for the Holy Spirit to use? I mean, you want to know why the enemy is so good and lies are so deceitful? Because our armory is so bare sometimes. I'm not even able to identify the lie, much less counter it. So again, God's answer is scripture memory. When Proverbs talks about writing the commandments on the tablet of your heart, that is a command to memorize scripture. And again, there's still one more that we have to look through. And honestly, it's my favorite one. The thing is, with this last point, if you're going to fight lust, like we said, learn to deal with lust, you're going to have to learn to fight sin, trust God, but you are going to have to learn to behold Christ. And I use that word behold intentionally, and you'll see why in a minute. But as most of you are aware, we are sinful from our conception. There is no time where you were neutral. The moment you began to exist, you are sinful because of your union with Adam. And so your sinfulness is described a lot of different ways in Scripture. You may read of people who are unbelievers, that they're dead, They're enslaved to sin. They're futile in minds. They're darkened in understanding. They're alienated from the life of God. They're ignorant. They're hard-hearted. They're calloused. And you can just keep going on and on and on, right? But there's one aspect of our deadness that you've got to understand if you're going to grasp this battle, and especially how to do this last point. So turn to 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4. This is not just a put on, but this is the best put on. 2 Corinthians 4. Let me read for you verses 1 to 6. 2 Corinthians 4, 1 to 6. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice we refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God, even if our gospel is veiled. It is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let the light shine out of the darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. When it comes to an unbeliever, one of their problems, which are many, one of them is they're blind. But when you hear someone's blind, where do you think that blindness normally is? In their eyes, right? This one says they're blind where? In their mind. He says in verse 4 that the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbeliever. So there's something that they ought to be seeing with their mind that they're just not seeing. When Paul says, when we proclaim Christ, they don't see what we see. They don't get it. Like, I talk about how great Christ is and they shrug. Well, it's because they're blind. It's not because Christ isn't glorious and we've got to convince them that he really is. It's he is glorious. And they have this veil over themselves. And when they look, they just don't see what we see. So there's some way that their thoughts and affections are blinded. And what are they blinded to? Verse 4 says that it is the glory of Christ that is shining in the gospel. Again, it is shining. If we walked outside, this is a bad day to pick it, but if we walked outside on a midsummer day in Georgia, and I said, "Man, that sun is blinding me." And you said, "What sun? What sun? What are you? Blind? Like, how do you not see the sun? It's right there blinding me." Like, that's the picture Paul's wanting you to get. When we think about Christ as Christians, we get how glorious he is. And we'll willingly admit we don't see enough of it. These people just don't see it. They're unmoved. It's like a stone and you poke it and there's no reflex. And so again, we see this here. Unbelievers' minds are darkened. They're blinded. When Christ's glories are clearly explained through the gospel, they're unmoved. This is why 1 Corinthians 1 makes so much sense, that the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. Right? Unbelievers are blinded in their minds, and so when they hear the glory of Christ, they see it as a foolish thing for you to devote your life to. You'd cut your hand off for that. You'd gouge your eye out for that. Like, it's just an iPhone, man. Ease up. So again, when someone's born again, God causes that person to come to life, which means their blind eyes are finally opened. And they're able to see the light that's been shining the whole time. And now, because they're opening their eyes, God's opened it and he's causing them to see, the light shines into them for the first time and they will never be the same. It says in 2 Corinthians 4, 6 that God causes this light to shine into them, not meaning he causes the light to start shining, but he causes it to start shining in them. And he compares it to Genesis where God says, "Let there be light," and what? And there was light. And when God causes people to be born again, 2 Corinthians 4, he says again, "Let there be light," and there is light. And again, God does this opening through the mouths of witnesses, through the gospel that we preach, because the gospel is the power of God for salvation. It is how blind eyes are opened. And when the blind sinner finally sees Christ, they respond with, "How could I not love this man? How could I not give everything to him?" So the problem of our darkened hearts and minds is resolved when God removes the veil. But if that really has happened, I got a bunch of people in here who are saying, but I have been born again. I do see Christ, and yet there are other times where I feel like I don't see him that well. Look at Ephesians 1. This gets us to a helpful concept. And I don't want to take too much liberty in this, but this is a helpful way of thinking through it for me. Where regeneration removes your blindness, sanctification is where your focus starts getting sharper and sharper. Does that make sense? So when you're born again, your blind eyes now see. Sanctification is where they start seeing better and better and better and better and better. Look at Ephesians 1, verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Here's his prayer. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, I forgot to say it. He's praying for believers, by the way. They're not blind. The Father of glory may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart, what? Enlightened. So even as a believer who does see to some degree, I still have room to have my eyes enlightened. There's a better seeing that I need. So Paul's making it clear again that his prayer for these Ephesian believers is that their heart's eyes would be enlightened. This makes more sense now how you can be blind in your heart and mind. The process of having your eyes sharpened, if you will, is sanctification. You grow in holiness the more you see Christ in a clear way. This is why you can't only focus on the extreme fighting we started with. That doesn't automatically help you focus on Christ. Some of us hear this idea and we think, well, isn't heart change God's work? It's like, absolutely. And so while we would agree that heart change is God's work and heart change is necessary, we just don't know what to do sometimes. Because do I just sit there and hope he changes my heart? I'll remind you of Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now not only in my presence, but much more in my absence. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who works in you both to will and work for his good pleasure. The reality is, in sanctification, God is working in you to both work, that's external, but also will for his good pleasure. So he's changing you in a way that you're responding to his grace by working this out. You're not causing his grace to come into your life. You're reflecting the working out is only possible because of his working in. And this work of God produces a new will and work in us, in our hearts. Again, we still may agree with that and wonder, well, how does this happen though? I would suggest to you it's the spiritual disciplines. It's reading scripture. It's praying. It's fellowshipping with the body, communion, watching baptisms, like those kind of things. Those are the means that we put ourselves in the way of so that the Lord, through those things, can keep enlightening our heart more and more. So many of you, I'm not going to ask for a raise, a show of hands, but I would imagine someone in here has already failed your yearly Bible reading. Right? You're on Genesis 3. It's like almost February. It's not how this is going to work well, right? But the idea is we struggle with that so much because we see Bible reading as a duty to be accomplished rather than a means of gaining a better view of Christ. Does that make sense? I don't sing as well at church as I know I should because I view this as just repeating some words on the screen. Not these words helping my heart be drawn more and more to Christ and my voice, no matter how good or bad it is, encouraging the brothers around me. So you're in the hospital bed and someone comes to encourage you and you're discouraged. Someone comes to encourage you and you go, I just don't like the way they talk. I don't want to hear them. What? That's like when someone says, I just don't sing well at church, loud at church because I'm not a good singer. I'm not after your vocal skills. I'm after the truth that's coming out of your mouth because I need it. And it's these means that help us focus on Christ more and more. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. I apologize for not having you stay there. But this is what's happening. When you engage in what we call spiritual disciplines, the means of grace, however you want to phrase it. When you engage in these, this is what's happening. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all, with unveiled faces. Who are the unveiled face people? The people who have been born again. Right? And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. The idea is when we behold Christ, that's what transforms us into his image. And we behold him through the means that he's promised to do it. So you need to pray that God would continually open your eyes, and you need to pray that while availing yourself to the means he promised to do it through. This is because, as a believer, your first glimpse of truly seeing the glory of Christ led you on an eternal hunt for more. You know now your soul was created to be satisfied by him, and when you're born again, you realize it and you love it. Rick Holland wrote a book called Uneclipsing the Sun. Listen to what he said on this issue. The whole reason you have affections is to enjoy Christ. Everything recorded about Christ in Scripture was specifically put there to draw out your affections to discover his attractiveness, to make you love him more deep and intimate. This sounds like a hymn we sing, right? Turn your eyes upon Jesus, and what will happen? And the things of this world will what? You know why we struggle with lust so much in our hearts? It's because the things of this world shine just as brightly as him at times. Because they don't seem as glorified as he really is. There are sins I could ask you to do and you would laugh at me and you'd go, that's not worth it. But let me dig in and find the sins that are worth it to you. Why are these worth it? Is Christ not more glorious than them? The things of this world shine brightly for us, and that is our issue. And again, man, this is the key to lasting change. It's the key to reversing some of the extreme ways we were fighting earlier. And the first point, we were talking about fighting with extreme measures. And it's this point that helps us be able to have some freedoms that we once cut off. So let me explain. Imagine I got a friend who really wants to stay away from Krispy Kreme donuts. So my best suggestion to him is if you want to stay from Krispy Kreme donuts, don't go into a store called what? Krispy Kreme. It's not rocket science. Don't go into it. It's like, yeah, but they're at Dillon's. Go down another aisle. Send your wife to the store. Do something else. Right? Stay away from him. But what happens if his taste buds change? Think about it. Those donuts stay there, but now I walk by, it's like, I got nothing for that. Someone says, hey, I want to meet for a Bible study. Where do you want to meet? Krispy Kreme. You can walk in there, have a Bible study, see the donuts, and go, yeah, it doesn't do anything for me anymore. Because your taste buds have changed. And that's the change we're after. When we're after holiness, when we're after this battle with lust specifically today, I'm not just trying to cut my hand off. I'm trying to change my heart so what my hand was grabbing isn't the temptation to grab anymore. Does that make sense? Again, this kind of taste bud change is what we need. We do need God to help us be extreme, and that is the tourniquet. I get that. But the long-term help is when our hearts are so impressed with Christ that the other things, they fade away. Look at 1 John 2. This will be our last passage. So this battle that we are in, trying to see better and better, I have good news for you. It will end. And it will end very decisively. And I want to show you what's going to end it. 1 John 2, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink back from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Pay attention to these verses. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we will be what? Like him. Why? Because we shall what? I want you to notice the first time your physical and spiritual eyes perceive Christ, you're instantly made like him. So it lets me know part of my battle right now is I'm not seeing Christ like I'm supposed to be seeing him. Unbelievers don't see him at all. Unglorified believers just don't see him like we should. Glorification is when we finally grasp him. Like, this is what he is. This is who he is. Let me read that last quote on your sheet for you. Michael Riccardi, in his helpful little book, Sanctification, says this: it is because the spiritual sight of Christ, by virtue of the delightfulness and beauty of his glory, causes us to admire him in such a way that our desires are satisfied by him. And therefore, we do not seek satisfaction in lesser sinful pleasures, which are no true pleasures at all, but lusts of deceit. The glory of Christ captures our affections and molds them into conformity with the divine will. causing us to love what God loves, the righteousness and holiness, and hate what God hates, sin. Then our renewed affections inform and excite our will, and our will directs our actions such that we joyfully obey the commands of God. In summary, you will fight sin best when you love Christ most. And so you've got to give yourself to loving Christ more. And just think, why wouldn't you? Christ is indescribably glorious. He's the indescribably second person of the Trinity who lived and died as our substitute. He rose from the grave to guarantee you eternal life. And we're going to compare lust to him. I was talking with Mike about this and having him help me through some things. And he said, God promises, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see him. Lust promises, blessed are the impure in heart, for they'll see naked ladies. And he's like, which one's better? Now, sitting in this room, everybody knows which one's better. Let your mind start drifting from how great Christ is, and you'll fight me on that one later. Notice again, it's tied to how glorious we know Christ is and we see him. So seeing our glorious Lord is the pathway to a joy that is greater than what the idol of lust could ever deliver. The pleasures of sin are but for a season. They will leave you guilty, disappointed, and destined for wrath, but God offers you eternally more in his Son, Jesus Christ. So my charge to you is to exert all the effort you have between now and his return to get the best view of him that you can get. Because I guarantee you, on God's authority, you will never be disappointed with that. Let me pray for us and we'll see what we have for questions. Father, thank you for the reminder, even in my own heart, as I'm talking through this, of how worthy your Son is. As believers in this room, Lord, we hear of Christ and our soul is empowered. We see the reason we were created, to not only glorify him, but be delighted in him. That you have not given us commands for our misery, but for our life. So I pray that we would see that. We would see Christ high and exalted, unrivaled in his glory. And we would see the glory that we give to things like lust and repent. We would not only admit that it's not worth it, it's not glorious, but you would help us put on a better and better view of Christ. That our hearts really would be so captured by his beauty that sin fades away. I pray that you would help these men, myself, be involved in healthy churches, that we help do this for one another. The way that we live life with one another, the way we talk to one another, the way we sing in our churches, the sermons that are preached, the Bible studies we go to, in our own personal lives, meditating on your word over and over, that we would create a culture that pushes a view of Christ to be more and more glorious, not making him more glorious, but opening our eyes to it. And I do pray for people in this room that they hear these things and like a rock, they are unmoved. I pray that you would use the power of your word to cause them to be born again. That they would wake up and see the longing that their soul was created for and be satisfied. Help convince us of your eternal satisfaction in your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So we technically have 3 minutes, 4 minutes. So to evaluate, is this a question that would benefit the most people possible? And let's think through this. Anybody have any question they feel like needs to be asked or would find helpful? Maybe I didn't talk about it. Okay, what's your name?
Josh.
Excellent name. Joshua or Josh?
Joshua.
Let's see, we're rebels. Go ahead. Praise the Lord. Yeah, so ask Mike and Rick at the Q&A. Kidding. No. Yeah, I mean, a lot of it is, I mean, I'm thinking in the frame of these 3 points here. I don't know these guys. I don't know where they're weak or whatever. I don't know if they're, like, not really willing to give up things. I don't know them, but
I'm just trying to think, what is it about their life that's keeping them from a greater view of Christ? Are they watching 12 hours of football instead of they don't have time to read their Bible? Right? Does that make sense? I'm trying to think, with that person, how can I help you get a better view of Christ? Because it is going to take some things differently in each one of us because we have different blindnesses. So I don't have a specific answer without knowing them, but you just got to help them think through, how can I avail myself to get a better view of Christ? Anything else? Yes, sir. What's your name?
Oh, I'm sorry. Right here.
Oh, my name's Mike.
Mike.
Yeah. What do you think is the importance and role of accountability and brothers that step up in your life?
So the role of accountability is the question. I'm going to lean on Heath Lambert's book, Finally Free, here. He talks about good accountability. So normally for my life, accountability was, hey, how'd you do this week? It was bad. Pray for me. That was accountability. Good accountability is at 2 in the morning, if I'm struggling, I'm calling you. Does that make sense? In the moment I need you. Not, a lot of our accountability groups are just weekly report groups. So changing our approach to accountability is part of it. So a lot of it is, as a pastor, I want to make it clear. I don't care what time I'd rather lose sleep than you go to hell. That really is what I tell people. I'd rather you call me and wake me up at 3 in the morning than I get sleep and you look at pornography. Does that make sense? So I think having brothers around you, another aspect of this good accountability is we tend to get fellow strugglers in our accountability groups, get godly men who know what to do. Hey, fellow crackheads, how do we get out of crack? Does that make sense? I want to grab a godly older man in my church, which hopefully will be your pastors, starting with, and say, hey, how'd you deal with this when you were in my age? Because, an iPhone's different than a magazine, but at the same time, we're dealing with the heart of lust. Is that helpful? Hopefully. Okay, go ahead.